Well, good morning, friends. How are y'all?
Good.
My name is Curtis Woods, as he stated. I have the privilege of serving as Associate Executive Director for the Kentucky Baptist Convention, alongside Dr. Paul Chitwood, who is your Executive Director Treasurer of the KBC. The Kentucky Baptist Convention, obviously, is a state convention of the Southern Baptists, and we have about 2,400 autonomous churches who are working alongside us to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I would assume that many of you are part of KBC churches, and so every time we get together, be it at Southern Seminary or Boyce College or wherever, I always look at this as an opportunity to engage friends and family. That's what this is about. This is a family conversation, and we're talking about issues of desegregating the local church here in Louisville specifically, but just realize that this is a family conversation, and it is in a non-threatening environment. Why? Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and the gospel of Jesus Christ should motivate how we give answers. Amen? And so I want to introduce our panel to you this morning. Most of these brothers I would consider, all of these brothers I would consider my dear friends. They're gonna get me afterwards. Hey, you remember he said, yeah, that's right. But you remember he said, tweet something profound and not so profound. Amen. But really, we'll start at our extreme left with Dr. Kevin Smith. Kevin Smith serves as teaching pastor for Highview Baptist Church here in Louisville, Kentucky. He received degrees from Hampton University and the Church of God Seminary. He's a PhD candidate in church history at Southern Seminary. And as many of you know, he teaches in a professor of preaching and has taught in church history here at Southern. For almost 10 years, he pastored Watson Memorial Baptist Church here in Louisville, Kentucky, which is a predominantly African-American church here in the city. Our next panelist is Jamal Williams. Jamal serves as lead campus pastor for Sojourn Community Church, Midtown Campus. And prior to that, for 7 years, Jamal served as lead pastor for Forest Baptist Church here in Louisville as well, in the Newburgh area. Now, Jamal served there at one point as the youth minister, and then the Lord called him to serve as the senior pastor for 7 years there. And just a dear brother, good friend, and accountability brother. He received degrees from Michigan State University and the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he is currently a doctoral student in Black Church Leadership at Southern. Williams is actively involved in KBC Life, and he serves as Mission Board's Administrative Committee Chair, as well as the Missions Mobilization Committee. Brother Nate Bishop currently serves as the interim and family pastor at Forest Baptist Church. Nate was born in Inkster, Michigan, and he received degrees from Eastern Michigan University and the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, received an MA in church ministry in 2014. He is married, as well as all these brothers, and he also has four wonderful children. So we'll start first with Dr. Kevin Smith, and we're starting with Kevin Smith because some of you might not know that Dr. Smith is the first African-American president of the Kentucky Baptist Convention. So in well over 178 years, Kevin Smith has been given the great privilege and responsibility to serve as our mission board president. And the first question that I have for you, Dr. Smith, you know, we've discussed things everywhere from double consciousness with W.E.B. Du Bois and his theory of double consciousness and how that affects the African-American mind. We've discussed the concepts of a post-racial society and colorblindness and all of these ideas, but help us to understand what does double consciousness mean to your role as the head of the mission board, as the Kentucky Baptist Convention president? How does that affect you? And unpack that a little bit, double conscious. What does it mean?
Really happy to be here.
and have this conversation among brothers and sisters in Christ. Ironically, probably 2 weeks ago, we were in Philippians at Highview, and I was preaching about the third chapter, talking about our citizenship is in heaven. And I was telling the mostly white congregation, I said, a helpful concept for y'all would be W.E.B. Du Bois's understanding of double consciousness and two-ness. And so out of 45,000 plus Southern Baptist churches, I assure you, two Sundays ago, there was like only one that was called W.E.B. Du Bois.
That's a good thing.
In a chapter on strivings, he talks about the tension between being a Negro and being an American and these two strivings within himself as he clings to the promises and the Constitution and freedom, but actually has the existential reality of the challenges of being black at the turn of the 20th century. And he says, there's a two-ness to my life. And I was trying to encourage the congregation, you know, when we think about concepts like being in this world, but not of this world, when we think of Peter's language of us being sojourners and travelers and pilgrims in a barren land, there's a two-ness to life that the saint experiences in a fallen world that perhaps is not, that has not been a part of the reality for Christians who have kind of felt that Christianity and their experience was the norm, whereas those who come from a oppressed or marginalized tradition have that understanding and have experienced that reality for a long time. And so double consciousness is helpful for a Christian who has to live with a two-ness to their life. And up until this point, with kind of the false Christian American narrative, with kind of the cultural Christianity narrative, a lot of white Christians haven't really felt that two-ness of life. And so as the culture turns more against Christianity, as it becomes more costly to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I think there are resources among people who have experienced what life is on the margins that can be a benefit to the broader Christian body. How that affects my leadership at the KBC and probably even my leadership in a congregational setting is just being aware. Number one, as things are shifting, I think I have resources that I can share with the body and that are helpful to the body. You know, I tell my brothers and sisters, you know, some of the things y'all are screaming about, and you're like, this is just an outrageous way to live, you know, as Christians. Well, how can we live like this as Christians in this country? This is outrageous. Well, you know, black folk live like that for a long time. So, welcome to life. And so it's an effective way to kind of talk about the two-ness of the Christian life. And too many times with the Christian American narrative, the Christian has not felt the urge to really examine the two-ness of their life being in this world, but not of this world.
Yes, thank you. And you would say that that Du Bois, when he was thinking about the two-ness, it was more so in terms of ethnicity and his nationality as an American citizen.
Yes.
So you know, some people say, hey, you know, we have an African-American president now. So as a result, African-Americans have achieved the American dream since they hold the highest office of the land. And there's that's not a need anymore to even talk about the issues of race, because we now live in a post-racial society. How do you think about verbiage like that? Do you think that's accurate?
First, I'd say, if you look at the gray hair that happens over 8 years, I'm not sure that Barack Obama, George W. Bush, or Bill Clinton would say that's the apex of American life.
Yes. Yes.
No, I don't think so. As a fact, just in an ironic way, the Bible says, you know, man makes his plans, but God orders his steps. Mm-hmm. What many people thought would happen with the presidency of Barack Obama, actually the opposite has happened. Racial tensions have not decreased, and it's been exposed that we certainly aren't in a post-racial America. If anything, with elected officials, you know, referring to the president using the N-word, if anything, the racial tension in our country has been hyped up.
Exposed.
And, you know, I think it's a great time to be involved in the body of Christ that is diverse, so that when there's so much tension outside in the world,
right,
followers of Jesus Christ can come together and talk about things like we got some sense. And it's not just like sense, it's the love and the leading of the Holy yes. Spirit, and kind of having a paradigm that is driven by Jesus' prayer in yes. John 17 yes. and Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 4. And so we come, I hope we come even just, we even enter the discussion differently.
Yes.
You know, racial reconciliation, desegregation, those kind of things are true and valid, but they come from the sense of let's correct some problems that have been wrong. I mean, I don't even come into those conversations like that. I come in like, Jesus said this and Paul said this, and so let's pursue Christian unity mm-hmm. of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, we're addressing the same problems, but we're just like coming in from a different way. You know, part of the two-ness and part of the not being of this world is, you know, I always want to approach things. I never want to sound like the guy on the university campus anyway. Mm-hmm. I never want to sound like the media reporter anyway. Mm-hmm. So I want a different language. I want a different paradigm as I come into things. And so I want to pursue Christian unity that Paul commanded in Ephesians 4, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace.
Yes.
And I want to existentially be moved by the burden of Jesus' agonizing prayer in John 17.
Amen. Jamal, you were recently installed as lead pastor, lead campus pastor for Sojourn Community Church, Midtown. That was in January. Was it January 15th?
January 15th.
I yes. think I was there on that day. And it was a wonderful day. Beautiful to see you and Daniel Montgomery just share and how God has brought you together to serve as leaders within that congregation. Tell us a little bit about how the experience when you were being pursued by that congregation, by Daniel in particular, and the experience that you felt when you were deciding to leave a traditional black church, predominantly African American, to go and to lead within a predominantly Anglo-American church. How did that feel?
A great question. I think that, you know, during that time, the way it came about was really just the Lord's providence. So thankful for Forest Baptist Church Amen. And being able to serve there for 10 years and just be a great part of a leadership team there. And after sensing for a while that the Lord had, that I had did what I was supposed to do at Forest, I began to talk to mentors and guys I really trust to see, to help me think through my own heart and what was happening there. And the Lord providentially brought me and Daniel together, and over the course of a long series of conversations, just as friends.
Amen.
I believe that the Lord was calling me to join Sojourn. But the process really came about just through community.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't a short process, it was a long process. It's a process of prayer, talking to the elders of Force, such as Pastor Nate and Pastor Maceo, as well as looking at my history and the way the Lord has shaped me through the years.
Mm-hmm.
Before coming to Louisville to go to Southern Seminary, I was at InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and Michigan State University,
mm-hmm.
and I was over the black chapter there. And it was a very kind of racially divided organization mm-hmm. where you had African Americans meeting in one dorm for Bible study, white brothers meeting in another dorm, Asian Americans meeting in another dorm. It was just very racially divided.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord used me during that time, along with others, to begin to have conversations about that
yeah.
and to begin to bring those chapters together, as well as just friendships that I've had over the years and relationships with pastors that are both black or white. So mm-hmm. when the conversation came up, I just began to talk to people who knew me, begin to ask for pushback, begin to pray and wait. Also, I just had a deep love for Sojourn over the years, have partnered with them in various ways. Had done trainings there with some of their leaders on the issue of diversity. So it seemed that the Lord was calling, and he just affirmed that in a number of different ways.
And I like how you present the narrative. This wasn't just a man who's looking to hire a black guy
Absolutely.
Or a black face within a white space in order to attract more black people. But this was a result of friendship, community, and deep-seated longing to see something different within the Lord's mm-hmm. church.
Mm-hmm.
Something different to us because of segregation, but emanates from the mind of God that every tribe, every people would ultimately bow down together before the slain lamb and the risen Christ. And so that's good. Let me, I have a question. I was thinking about this. You know, we talk about the colorblind theory, you know, and I often hear people say things like, I don't see color, or I'm colorblind. What's your perspective on this colorblind theory? What do you think about that?
Yeah, I think number one, I think it's just unbiblical, mm-hmm. Because God himself is not colorblind. Yeah. So God has created us all with a variety of different experiences, as well as shades of brown. Mm-hmm. And we see in the book of Revelations that at the end of the day, there will be a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue before the Lamb of God, worshiping him together, singing a new song, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. So the Lord loves diversity. Just look at creation, mm-hmm. and just the galaxies or the depths of the ocean, and the different creatures that he's created, and the different people that he's created. So second, I love what D.A. Horton has to say about it. He says when people normally talk about God, just the colorblind theory, what they're doing is a Jesus juke. Right?
A Jesus Jew.
A Jesus Jew.
Okay.
So
y'all can tweet that. Jesus Jew. At D.A. Horton. No plagiarism.
Because he's basically saying that we're over-spiritualizing things in order to ignore race.
Wow.
And to bring discomfortability. You know? So we try to sound over-spiritual. I don't see color. I mean, I just see you as a person. Or I'm just blind to the race issues here.
Yeah.
You know, I just try to love everybody the same.
Yeah.
And normally, when people do that, especially of the majority culture, what that does is it kind of allows them to wiggle out of the conversation.
Difficult conversation.
And not deal with the realities that African American or minorities have to deal with.
Yeah.
Because we are seeing things from a different perspective because of our real life experiences.
Yes.
And things that we experience every day.
So every morning you stand, when you stand up on Sunday morning, you would probably argue that they see color.
Absolutely.
They see a black man preaching.
That's right.
Amen. Yeah. They do it high, people say. Amen.
I think leaders have an opportunity, leaders create vocabulary.
Yes.
So when, you know, I always say black, white, Asian, Latino. I mean, I always use ethnic vocabulary.
Yes.
And that affects how the congregation interacts, you know. And then also, just in side comments, I'm just always kind of rebuking that. And I know some of y'all genuinely say, and you think it's a good expression, I don't see color. Don't say it. It's not biblical.
Yeah.
And in my settings, I'm often saying, I see y'all white. Like, I never say majority culture. I never say Anglo. I say black and white. Because, you know, it is what it is, and to try to, I don't think language can alter reality. As a matter of fact, language can enhance our ability to just honestly confront some reality.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Nate, you've been at Forrest. Now, how long serving? An elder?
5 years. This year would be 6.
And you are serving as the interim pastor since Pastor Jamal left to start serving at Soldier, and that's been how long?
That's been since November.
So since you've been at Forrest, and Forrest is a predominantly African-American congregation.
Correct.
Would you label Forrest as a traditional black church or progressive? How would you label it?
Well, Forrest definitely has its history, being a church that that is 147 years old.
Amen.
And the reason that Forrest even has her name was the fact that slaves were meeting in the forest on the stumps worshiping the Lord. So there's that historicity to it. And yes, I would say traditional in the type of style, in the context of worship for an African-American church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's important for us to ask this question because, you know, Smith and Jamal, they left traditional black churches in order to serve at predominantly Anglo churches. You're at a predominantly African-American church, or black church. At this predominantly black church, what have you all done in order to try to select, raise up non-African-American, I can't change who I am,
right,
non-African-American leaders to serve within Forrest Life, to desegregate Forrest?
Right, yeah, good question. And just like Pastor Jamal was saying, that all starts, it started with a relationship. And pretty much, Pastor Jamal had a relationship with a white brother here at Southern. And through their relationship, when Jamal was called to be the senior pastor, he decided to come over with Jamal and ended up bringing his wife, and through the process of him worshiping and growing in leadership, he became part of the leadership staff. Jared Lafitte, and he's just a wonderful brother, but that came from relationships.
Yes.
I know what I've been doing is through my relationships with individuals, one, just inviting them to come worship with us. Mm-hmm. That's one thing that is difficult, because the African American church has a specific like type of worship. A lot of people can look out from the outside and have a stereotype of what the black church is going to look like. So one, they're afraid to come. Mm-hmm. But two, even when they get there, being from the majority culture or from white culture, when they see the worship is not like what they're used to, that preference raises up to a level where most times when people do come, even people from the seminary, great faithful brothers, they'll come once, but they won't come back. Mm-hmm. I find it hard. When I'm thinking through this whole racial reconciliation, what normally happens is you have a white church who's inviting people to come into them to be a part of what they're doing. Okay. That's the normal process. What we're looking to do at Forest is actually like the impossible, where you're asking the majority culture to sacrifice their preferences in order to be part of something that's great.
Now that's tweetable. Let's reiterate that one. So he said we're asking the majority culture,
yes,
to sacrifice preferences in order to be a part of something greater.
Yeah.
In light of that, it brings to my mind a book by Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove. The title of the book is Free to Be Bound. And what Hartgrove is arguing is that those who are part of the majority culture have to do exactly what you've just stated, to submit themselves to black and brown leadership in order to learn more about their own hearts and how God speaks to different hearts and how God shapes the heart through our experiences and obviously through theology. But Hartgrove made the argument that when more Anglo brothers and sisters in Christ give up those preferences, they begin to see more beauty within the Lord's church.
Absolutely.
And there's a young man that I met years ago at Kentucky State University. I met him in Lexington, but this particular young man was serving full time at a predominantly white church, Christian church, in pastoral leadership there, and we struck up a friendship. Read Jonathan Wilson's Hartgrove's book together, Free to Be Bound. Mm-hmm. We read Divided by Faith together by Emerson and Smith, Michael Emerson, Christian Smith. And then we started reading articles, some by Du Bois and other articles. There was even an article by Simon Chan, who is a Singaporean systematic theologian. And he wrote a particular book entitled Spiritual Theology. And so he has a section in there on spiritual friendship. So we were reading all these articles together, and I began to challenge him with these words. I said, every book that you read by an Anglo-American or an Anglo, you should read two by non-white.
Yeah.
And that was my challenge to him. And he took up some of those challenges. And he started reading outside of what the normative gaze was, to borrow from Cornel West in his Race and Modernity. And so as I'm listening to you, what I'm hearing you say is that when we say read books by brown and black scholars, it's not to be divisive.
Absolutely not.
But it is to say that our education makes it necessary for us to do double work.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Yes, sir.
So at Watson, I spent a decade pursuing Christian unity from a black platform, Afro-Black Church. And you're right, white brothers and sisters are challenged in the area of ethnicity, ethnocentrism, things like that, preferences. But Christian unity, we have to create an environment where it's fine for brothers and sisters to engage one another, ask questions, that kind of thing. And so every semester I get a new crop of seminary students that wanted to visit Watson. And I would love, like, we would have like a wow Sunday. One of our professors, he stepped out,
Kevin Jones. His wife is a Fraser.
Yes, she is.
And we have a wild Sunday. And one of my white brothers will say, can we have coffee this week? I said, oh, yeah, yeah, we can have coffee this week. And, you know, I knew we were going to have a discussion, like, what is shouting? And what's going on when the church just gets wild? Yeah. I would love having that discussion with them, but I felt even better that I was the type of pastor where they were comfortable setting up some time and coming together to ask those things.
Yes.
And so a white brother or sister coming into a black situation will give up some ethnocentrism, will give up some preferences. But let me just say on the other side, having been the pastor at Watson, as we pursue Christian unity from in a black context, you know, those black people are giving up something too. They're giving up a historical kind of security. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Black people have never had anything but the church as an institutional base in our history here in America. And so multi-ethnicity in a white setting is embracing an eclectic understanding of congregational life and giving up some preferences. But multi-ethnicity to a black person with a historical consciousness is also giving up a certain kind of historical institutional security that was there in the black church. Mm-hmm. And so just understand, when we come to the process of Christian unity, everyone pays some costs. We pay different costs, but everyone pays some costs. And so just be mindful that whether it's coming from whether we're talking about a white platform, whether it's historically been a white church, or whether you're talking about what has historically been a black church, everyone is paying some costs as they come into that situation. It's just a matter of what types of costs they're paying. And one of the roles of leadership is to remind everybody, hey, we need to pay these costs.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So I love going out of town or even being there when I was at Watson. I'd have a white seminary student preach, like Brandon Nygaard. Nygaard, that lets you know he ain't hooping. And just to teach people and a leader creating a culture where people begin to crave solid biblical exposition. We appreciate our cultural forms, but we don't appreciate our cultural forms more than we appreciate solid biblical exposition. And so we can appreciate solid biblical exposition regardless of the cultural form that it comes in. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, you can talk to the white people that came through Watson. By the time they finished seminary those 4 or 5 years later, you know, they were crying about leaving, and those black old ladies at Watson were crying about leaving. In the black church, old ladies just kind of become your mothers.
Amen.
And so there's the cost of preference and ethnocentricity on one end, but there's the cost of the historical trust of knowing your own institution on the other end.
So it goes back to identity formation and development.
Yes.
Let me, Jamal, I keep thinking about the fact that as you served at Forest, the identity that developed there, you senior pastor, you the lead pastor. In fact, at Forest, your wife was known as First Lady.
Lady Amber.
And we called her Lady Amber.
That's right.
So now you're in a different culture where even perhaps people won't call you Pastor Jamal. Some might. Some might just say, hey, J Love.
Right.
You know, but in this new culture now, what sacrifices did you have to make as well as Amber in order to start serving in this new role?
Yeah, it really is just a number of sacrifices. Mm-hmm. So like you said, I think you brought that up. Just in an African-American church, within for a pastor, there's just a certain type of honor. A different way to honor a pastor, right? So even just in terms of just Pastor Jamal, right?
Yes.
Whereas with white churches, that overall that's just not it. It's Jamal. So it's just learning to embrace that. My wife also had to embrace completely. She probably made more sacrifice than I did. Mm-hmm. She was a leader of our praise team, sang regularly for our choir, mentored many women. They would just come over from the church throughout the day and kind of integrate into her rhythm just to spend time with her. Mm-hmm. So now she's going into, number one, a larger church where you know, she is not in the forefront as much, and she's not leading anything. So really just adjusting in that way.
Yeah.
Also just culturally, for an African-American to come into, or a black person to come into a white space, you just want to make, it's, you know, you're learning to dialogue differently. We don't typically share the same love for music, for movies, for, so you're African-Americans working harder in that space to even just have regular conversation. It's more energy. As well as preaching regularly, you know, preaching 35, 36 times a year at Forest. Got the joy to split the pulpit now with Pastor Daniel, and we pretty much are splitting it halfway. So I'm submitting to leadership from a preaching standpoint more regularly. And we have a broader board of elders as well. We had elders at Forest, but it was a smaller group. So learning, again, to work within that system as well.
Yeah.
One of the things that really led me to Sojourn 2, I didn't say it earlier, was looking at the unique makeup of Shelby Park in Germantown.
Okay.
So you have a area of town where there's really a 49-49 divide when it comes to ethnicity there. So you have a white church, one of the more vibrant, mission-minded churches in the SBC that has done a lot to try to reach the neighborhood and has been successful in many ways, that, you know, for various reasons, were not being able to connect with people in that community.
Mm-hmm.
Sojourn did not start there. They started in the Highlands and over time just moved there to where they were. So the people that they were ministering to changed, you know. So having an opportunity now to hopefully bring more diversity in the community, to reach black and brown persons, as well as to be able to preach each week to my white brothers and sisters who are going to learn black culture just by me being me. Also the differences of preaching style and African-American preaching tends to be very narrative.
Yeah.
You know, I've had a number of people afterwards say, yeah, I just love how in African-American preachers, it's a narrative. You're telling your story as you preach and as you integrate.
Mm-hmm.
So I think they have an opportunity to be impacted as well. But there's all types of sacrifices that I've made, and more so even for Amber that she's made and that she's adjusting with. And one of the things that has helped her is Forrest has a kingdom vision.
Mm-hmm.
So with Pastor Nate and myself being close, and ladies at Forrest still come by to visit Amber. She still has those relationships because we're not divided. You know, we're not a club team. We're not. We are all on the same team, and that's working together to fulfill the Great Commission.
Mm-hmm. One last question for Nate. Then we're going to open it up for the floor. We got about 22 minutes, I guess. And Nate, here's the question: When Jamal left Forrest, you were on staff, you were serving alongside him. How did you respond to his desire to leave as the senior pastor at Forrest in order to take a new role at a predominantly Anglo-American church, Sojourn? How did you respond initially to that?
Well, I don't think everything in my heart was like, don't go.
You can't go. I mean, this is my man. Or colloquially, this my boy.
Keep it real. Y'all can tweet that.
And I personally have flourished so much under his leadership. So initially, it was like, oh, you can't go in my heart. But this had been something that we have been praying about and talking about for a long time. Like a major move in racial reconciliation would not be just another black hire, but a black leader leading an entire congregation. We had prayed and talked about that a while. So when this came up, after my selfish flesh, the Holy Spirit put it in the headlock, but it was like, this is exactly what we've been praying for.
Praise the Lord.
And I knew, I had already known that Jamal was the man for that. His gifting, his background, what the Lord had done in his life. So we began talking about that process, to whereas it got to the point where it became that kingdom plan. Like, okay, this is a kingdom move. So, Lord, how do you want us to come alongside? And I think what we were able to do at Forrest was to
usher him along gracefully where he didn't feel like he was disappointing us for leaving us.
That's good. Mm-hmm.
And his last Sunday that he preached, we actually came down and affirmed him as a missionary going out on mission.
That's right.
Over to that area.
That's
and
right.
We sent, so we feel like we are his sending church, and we sent mm-hmm. him out to do work.
That's right.
On behalf Amen. Of Forest Missionary Baptist Church.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Praise God. And I remember that, and it was beautiful. Questions? We're opening up. Yes, sir. His hand went up.
First of all, I just want to thank you so much for being willing to do this. It's a joy and an honor and a privilege to hear your thoughts and your feedback on this. We are one church in Christ.
Amen.
We're diverse,
yes.
And it's beautiful, right? I was raised in San Diego, very diverse ethnically. Then I spent 22 years in Washington, D.C., extremely diverse ethnically. So I have two questions for you. I don't know if you choose to answer one or both. The first one is, I'm pastoring a little church in rural Indiana. It's all white. To the left is white, to the right is white, to the south, to the north, to the east, to the west, it's all white. I mean, you can go 10 miles either direction and find white. So
white.
And they still got a Hispanic boy leading a white congregation. That's okay with me. But my question is, how do I help them become diverse in the culture? I mean, I'd love to have a Boyce or a Southern student come in there and help with the reconciliation and with the revitalization of the church. We only have 30 people walking in the door on a Sunday. So stepping in with NAM, stepping in with the IBC to actually breathe life into the church. So that's the first question. How can I help them do that? I know there's got to be prejudice that's developed over the eons that the church has been there since 1887. Mm-hmm. So, and then the second question is, I think that there's a beauty to the diversity in our worship. My wife, I didn't make it to the chapel yesterday, and I called her and said, how was the preacher? She said, he was young, black, and energetic. I said, enough said. She said, it was great. He was great. So there's just little identifiers that help us know this is going to be a good moment, this is going to be a bad moment.
So the right? first question is, how do we...
Correct.
We're going to deal with one question, okay. Then we'll try to take other questions. Who wants to handle that?
I wouldn't... Christian unity, Ephesians 4, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, is always set in a particular context. So demographics of your community matter. A church is, I think, not bearing fruit and perhaps being sinful if they are deliberately rebelling against or segregating in spite of the demographics of their local community. If a church is in a pretty much homogeneous community, then that church is going to be pretty homogeneous. I mean, I never criticize all white churches that I preach in London, Kentucky, Corbin, Kentucky, because Corbin, Kentucky is white. You can't find black folks. So, I mean, what, I don't want you to do nothing artificial like drive 50 miles away and bus them in. So demographics matters. So understanding of Christian unity doesn't mean that every congregation will be multi-ethnic. Let's make sure that we are totally driven by scripture and not seeking to kind of check demographic boxes kind of in a cultural setting of let's make stuff look a certain way. One thing I admire about Sojourn is, you know, I've had conversations with Sojourn's elders for like years about diverse leadership. And I really admire them looking at 1 Timothy and Titus as biblical qualifications and standards of leadership and just waiting for God to send that man rather than just jamming somebody in the spot to have someone there. So in communities that are not very diverse, you wouldn't expect ethnically diverse churches. But I will say this. If you look at the various types of Jews in the beginning of Acts, you look at the various types of Gentiles in the beginning of Acts, there is diversity within the body of Christ, or there should be diversity within the body of Christ other than just ethnic diversity. Sometimes there's churches where everyone is white in that area, but there's a wide socioeconomic spread, but this church might be just an upper class church or just a middle class church, and perhaps they need to pursue economic diversity. Our church has an East Campus, and you can see black, white, Asian folks there, but you know, everybody's pretty much in the same economic bracket, except the broke seminary students that come out there, but everybody else is pretty much. So you can pursue diversity along ethnic lines, but also along economic lines and just along cultural lines. I'm a leader in the Southern Baptist Convention. There's culture with white folk. All white folk ain't the same.
Right.
There's some that live and die by Southern gospel. There's some that hate Southern gospel. There's some that live and die by folk. I mean, so, you know, there's differences there. And so when we talk about the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace, a prominent thing because of the history of America is race, ethnicity. But don't let that be the only way we look at diversity within a congregation.
And I would add to that, appreciate that answer. I think as a pastor, as you are doing, as Curtis has said, just reading black and brown authors, you want to try your best to make sure that you are incorporating illustrations from non-whites, so that you are shepherding their hearts to see outside of that context. Because our goal as pastors to raise up missionaries. Mm-hmm. And some of those kids that's in the children's department now, or that's in those Sunday school class, we want them to have a vision of the world, mm-hmm. so that when they meet a black person and go off to college, mm-hmm. they're able to share the gospel in a way that is helpful, and they have a great of the right biblical anthropology. Yes. As they approach mm-hmm. that person. So yeah. As you are reading diverse authors, just making sure that you're telling them about people like preachers and missionaries that were black or brown, that's made an impact, so that they don't think that Christian life is just white.
So you're speaking to bicultural and multicultural competence. Mm-hmm. That's what we develop when we read outside of the normative gaze. Other questions? Yes, sir, you had your hand. And then.
Firstly, my name is Nathan. I just wanted to express my public appreciation from bringing my pastor, Jamal. A couple weeks back, actually, my racist grandma came to me to Sojourn, and I've been working on her my entire life to express to her the beauty and diversity. And she came away from that service completely impacted by your sermon on justice a few weeks back.
Amen.
And every time I talk to her on the phone, she's constantly asking how you are, and constantly just telling all of her friends how beautiful your preaching was and how much it meant to her. So I just want to express my public appreciation for that. And as well, my question is, would you guys help me to understand I come from a predominantly white culture, and so I don't have this dialogical type of conversation with black preachers. Yeah. And so in a lot of my interactions, say in chapel or what have you, there's this kind of help for our white brothers to come up to this dialogical interaction. And so I was hoping that maybe you guys could help me to understand what that looks like. And I'd rejoice in my brothers next to me interacting like that, but I'm not there yet. And so I would hope that maybe you guys could help me to see the beauty in that and help me to get there myself.
Nate.
So when you say you want to come into a conversation, is understanding how to have the conversations, understanding the concepts, the philosophies, and things like that?
Well, it's more just when especially, a lot of say chapel yesterday, our preacher, everyone was, interacting back with him. And I find myself saying amen occasionally, but it seems like in my experience with African-American culture, it's, responding in a lot of...
Gotcha.
All right.
The disconnect or the challenge between head and heart, the interaction between head and heart and separating those things is totally white. It's not a part of the Asian mindset. It's not a part of the African mindset. It's not a part of the Hispanic mindset. It's part of it's a Western kind of cerebral kind of approach. It's the difference between Western Christianity and Eastern Orthodoxy. It's the difference between the Western world and the Eastern world. And so diverse leadership can fashion worship experiences that are more existential and not see that as a bad thing, that are more experiential and not see that as a bad thing. And then again, as I say in preaching classes, people still express emotions and concepts within the context of their personality. So mm-hmm. when 10 different people are excited, they're excited in 10 different ways. But one of the things of cultural education is, and Pastor Dates did this yesterday, he said, when I'm preaching, as y'all speak back to me, that won't bother me at all. Well, that's a part of cultural education, giving people the liberty to say, well, yeah, I can interact in the sermon. But we are overshadowed by a long cognitive umbrella that is totally the mindset of one of Western European thinking, of Christian expression, versus what's normative for around the world, other than like in holiness and Wesleyan type traditions.
Nick, you're good.
Yeah, so absolutely, it's a head and heart thing. When I think about it, one aspect of it is in this country, everything black has always been seen as less than. Mm-hmm. So in preaching, you have this black form of preaching, and I've experienced here at Southern, coming out of chapel, where like Dr. Robert Smith just crushed it, and then someone walked past me, and I'm hearing, oh, I don't, he was hooping, I didn't like it. It's like, did you hear the content of that hoop? He was hooping the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it was permeating throughout the crowd, but you missed it because automatically, black man, black preaching style is less than.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And that's how systemic racism is in America, where I have to, in my congregation, the type of congregation I have, a traditional African-American congregation, lower middle class type, and when people come in, like I don't feel like I should have to defend my people where they are. Mm-hmm. Well, I don't feel like I have to defend why my people sing the songs that they sing. But I got my mothers on the front row who just love Jesus to death. So my challenge to my white brothers, because like me, before I got down here, I was the middle class black guy. I'm in IT. Been all around, and I had a good experience. I experienced like racism individually, but I wasn't up on this institutional racism. So I became the conservative evangelical black guy, Fox News watching, well, what's wrong with them over there? And then I got to Southern and was reminded I'm other too. So then that broke me and gave me empathy for the people that I was getting ready to serve. That was the Lord doing all of that. Mm-hmm. So now while I'm in that context and I'm looking at my people, it's like, no, they're not less than. Mm-hmm. They are glorious, and the Lord has created them. Mm-hmm. And my desire is to shepherd their hearts. Mm-hmm. So the key is for, again, the challenge to our white brother is to, when you think about things black, do you automatically think less than? Here's the question. I'm going to throw it out there. It's controversial. But when you think affirmative action, why don't you like it? Most people will say, because a less qualified black person to get my job. Why the first thing you think he's less qualified? What if he is more qualified but just never had the opportunity? Mm-hmm. So those are some of the things we really got to deal with in our hearts. And when we do that, though, it begin to open us up to seeing the beauty in culture.
Yes. That's a good one. I saw, and we want to get one more question. We got about 6 or 7 minutes. I saw your hand up about 3 times. Would you like to ask your question, ma'am?
Yes, I think we've had some really good comments, and really, I know that everyone in this room really appreciates the way that you're able to be honest with us, especially in a setting like this. So my question is, for right here, I'm a student right here at this seminary, and I feel like my spouse and I really are a unique mix on campus, of someone who is maybe a racial minority and someone who's a gender minority. And both of us have had situations here on this campus at Southern Seminary where it's maybe been maybe racially patronizing, to say quite the least. So what are your steps for our seminary right now, for students who are here right now, to take steps to where we don't have the same situations, to where we don't feel in 2016 like I'm less than walking into a classroom?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let me speak to that, and then you can, and anyone else can chime in. I think the first step is creating student organizations that have the willingness to talk about some of these hard ideas, because ideas have consequences, as Richard Weaver writes, right? And when we create an organization and create space where we can begin to dialogue without fear, I believe that's the first step. This is why One exists. So that's the first step. The second thing is to begin bringing voices in within the seminary milieu that do not look like the dominant culture. So chapel yesterday was Charlie Dates. right now. Brother Dr. Mendoza, Jose Mendoza, speaking, preaching at Boyce College in an entirely Spanish message. Wow. And he has a translator. Ivan Mesa is translating for him. But that is to create within the hearts of the listeners a willingness to become bicultural in its competence as well as multicultural. So I think those steps are taking place even right around you. People oftentimes ask me, they say, well, have we made any progress in America? I don't see much progress. I say, well, you might want to read American history. We've made a lot of progress. 1619 to 1863 was pretty horrible. Every time I look at my wife and sons, I say, we made progress because they belong to me. And then from 1865 to 1965, we've made progress because I don't live in the Jim Crow, or as Du Bois would say, in the Black Belt. So there's progress. So we should recognize that the first step is create space, and then to recognize the progress. And I will also say, through spiritual formation, through spirituality, biblical spirituality, submitting our will to His will, sacrificing, it will keep us from being overly sensitive and offended. When we recognize that our life is the greatest offense against a triune God. Mm-hmm. That this is the only way I know how to deal with that question. That is a great question. And to fight against that. Anyone want to jump in?
Also, to that brother's point, how do I learn how to do something, or how do I get into another cultural setting? One thing is to realize that all of us are like kind of culturally conditioned just by our background, and so to pursue Christian unity just assumes I'm gonna do some cultural unlearning, or I'm gonna do some cultural learning to get into some different spaces. That same Robert Smith sermon, I remember walking out with one of my colleagues, another professor, and he said, oh man, that was just some glorious preaching. Oh, I just wanted to jump up and say hallelujah. And it was so funny, because I was like, why didn't you? And then as we were walking, you know, it was clear that, like, yeah, the only reason I didn't, it wasn't because the Holy Spirit prohibited me. It wasn't because it was unscriptural. It was just my cultural form of how I think an older white man worships in the chapel at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Mm-hmm. And so some of this is just unlearning certain cultural things. Mm-hmm. And a lot of times white brothers and sisters have realized that, you know, Asian people have some cultural perspective they bring. You know, Hispanic people have some cultural perspective they bring. Black people have some cultural perspective they bring. And we kind of the norm. No, you got cultural perspective you bring as well. And so everyone being able to just kind of say, you know, I'm fine to kind of lay some of those things aside. And you would find, again, within the context of your personality, just appreciating more of the liberty in gathered corporate worship and gathered corporate body.
I would say as well, being intentional to befriend people who make you feel uncomfortable because of their ignorance.
That's good.
Or because of where they are.
That's really good.
In my ordination, I was really blessed because I had some guys who stayed in a dorm that I was in, come from out of town back to sojourn in order to celebrate me being there. And a lot of that happened because they were from different places. We had some rough conversations in those dorms, but I was just intentional to keep pursuing them, to have conversations, to hopefully give them a different perspective. And over the years, those turned into deep friendships, and they were able to say, hey, because you challenged me this way, or when I made a remark, you didn't just let it go, but say, hey, maybe we should have lunch together. Let's sit down. Let's talk about it even more. So I just encourage current students now to, if you are offended, because that is your brother or sister in Christ, to pursue them, and to make sure that when you pursue them, that you're doing it out of communion with Christ, so that the fruit of the Spirit is coming to bear. And as Christians, especially when we're having this conversation about racial reconciliation, we want to make sure that we are giving grace to people. And we're going to have to probably give more grace, you know, speak truth, but give as much grace as we can. But also make sure that we speak the truth when we do so.
Amen. Thank you.
And I want to affirm the leadership of this seminary.
Amen.
Because, I mean, I wouldn't be here if they were racially indifferent or racially insensitive.
That's right.
So I certainly want to make that clear statement. It's all the way I'm able to be here.
But again, we're walking together and we're learning together. And many times, intellectually and existentially, you can't know what you don't know. And then and we have to just kind of walk together through these
things. Amen. Well, first of all, give the panel. I'll say this, just the mere fact that I had to moderate and I recognize that I created a segregated question and answer all on the left side. It's just hard work. But the beauty is this conversation doesn't end here. The reason why we have these small groups and these fellowship discussions perhaps the next week down at Founders is because we want to continue to ask difficult questions, right? But we want to do it in the context of community. Mm-hmm. And that's why we want to follow up and we could discuss books. I'm always quoting Beverly Daniil Tatum, "Why Are All the Black Kids Sitting Together in the Cafeteria?" and other conversations about race. Do yourself a favor, purchase that book. Most of what we've discussed, she answers in that book in terms of racial identity development, not just black and white, but across the board.
Author's name again, please.
Beverly Daniil Tatum. She is the president of Spelman College. She has a PhD in educational psychology. But look, we want to close out. I want to honor your time. We'll still be here after it's over. But thank you for giving us this time together. Amen?
Amen.
Hey, real quick, Kentucky Today magazine. This is the magazine of Kentucky Baptist Convention. Please read it. You have any questions, you have my contact information. I would love to follow up, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time together, Lord. I just thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ who make up the Southern Seminary and the Boyce College family. Lord, I thank you for the professors, for the students, for the staff that make up this family. Father, we pray that you would humble our hearts greatly. And thinking about humility, even as Calvin in interaction with Augustine reminded us, that true humility recognizes that we really aren't anything. And because we're just dust, we don't pursue humility. We have no other recourse but humility. And so, God, we know that if we see you for who you are, the slain lamb, the risen, resurrected Christ, the Lion of Judah who will come back and claim his church and bring this world to its appropriate end in him, summing all things up in the Son. Father, we realize we can be those sojourners and strangers that you've called us to be in this world. So thank you, God, for this seminary. Protect us from the evil one. Give us lives that are consecrated and concentrated for your glory and for the good of your church, for the truth, for the world, and for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.